1 Corinthians in chapter number 10, I want to begin reading in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 1. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I want to preach on this thought this morning, this simple thought: idolatry against God. Idolatry against God. You can be seated, and let's pray one more time. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this precious book that you've given us. Lord, there are many great histories in this book, and you tell us that they were written for our learning, for our example, and for our admonition. And Lord, I pray that you would admonish us this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that you would move our hearts away from every love that is not having to do with you. Lord, I pray that you draw us closer to you in every way. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing in honor of the reading of God's word. The message this morning was confirmed whenever I was reading the bulletin, and the quote that Sister Karen had put on the very bottom of the front page says, "What is your idol?" And there's a quote from Adrian Rogers that says, "Anything you love more, fear more, serve more, or value more than God is your idol." We hear of shows like American Idol and other shows like this, and friend, I want you to know there is absolutely nothing good about an idol. And I just want to clear up with you before we go any further in the message today, when we're referring to idols, we're not referring necessarily to a little statue of a little god made with hands out of wood, but we're talking exactly like what was in the bulletin. An idol is anything you love more, fear more, serve more, or value more than God. That is your idol. In this passage of scripture that we have just read, Paul is rebuking those in the church of Corinth for their participation in idolatry against God. The church at Corinth, we preached just a few weeks ago about this church. This was a church that no doubt God used in many mighty and wonderful ways. We know from the word of God that this church was birthed by God and was blessed by God. Friend, I want you to know that a church, a true local church, is not something that's organized. It is something that God births and he gives and he puts it together, and that is the assembly of a church. We know the church at Corinth was a church that God had birthed and God had blessed and God had used them in many ways. And you can go back to the book of Acts in chapter 18, and you can read of the wonderful beginnings of the church at Corinth, where Paul preached and many were saved, and there was a church founded there. But we also know from reading in history that the culture that surrounded the church of Corinth in the city of Corinth, that culture was steeped in idolatry and paganism, and it was rampant with sexual immorality and fornication against God. This was a very wicked place in which they lived, and it was a very wicked city to have any type of a church in. In fact, this city was so wicked that during a time when Rome, as the empire, was in complete moral failure, during that time, people referred to that city as the most morally corrupt place in Rome. So Rome was a terribly wicked place, and out of that place, that city of Corinth was one of the most wicked of all the cities of that empire. In fact, the word Corinth became a byword for all sorts of wickedness. They were so wicked, when somebody was trying to think of a way to describe wickedness, they would use the name of the city of Corinth. Does that explain just how wicked of a place in which they lived? We need to understand this church Paul was writing to, that God had saved and God had delivered from many sins and paganism, but it was also a church that experienced great pressures from the society around them. And it was a hard thing to be a Christian and to live in the city of Corinth. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds very familiar to me in this day and time. Can I get an amen right there? Is it not true? I mean, wickedness in their society was so tightly woven into their culture that if you were going to have anything to do with their society, you must have something to do with their sin. In other words, the devil had implemented wickedness into their fabric of their society, that if you wanted to be sociable in any way, they expected you to partake in their sin and their paganism and their wickedness. Friend, I want you to know that is exactly the society that we live in today. Friend, I want you to know that the devil in America's time that we live in, he has taken wickedness and has woven it and threaded it into the fabric of our society. And if there is any young person that expects to have friends or be sociable, or older folks for that matter, then we live in a society that expects us to partake in their idolatry so that we might mingle among them. Is that right or is that wrong? Think with me here. Let's just think about how the devil's used music in our culture. The devil has taken music and webbed it into every area of society. I mean, we listen to music now more than ever before. We have more access to music. And music has always been something that God has used for His glory and for the enjoyment of man. But now we live with earbuds in, do we not? And it's gotten to such a place that you young kids, you listen to music in your earbuds that is so wicked you wouldn't dare let mom and dad listen to it. You're listening to music that your friends think is cool, that is so reviling and despicable in the sight of God that you know you're ashamed to even listen to it. And why do you do it? Because it's trending. Because it's popular. Because it's the new thing. Because it's hip. Because it's cool. It's because that's what we listen to. It has a good beat. How many times do we hear, "I don't listen to the words, it just has a good beat"? Yeah, that's what the devil wants you to think. All the while the words are ingrained in your mind. What am I getting at? The devil has interwoven wickedness into music and music into life so much that if you want to have friends and relate to them and you want to relate to them through music, you've got to listen to the garbage that they listen to. That is the pressure of society. Amen goes right there. Adults do it too. You adults, let's pick on the adults for a minute. We watch shows and movies in our homes that are absolutely abominable in the sight of God because of the wickedness that are found on those TV shows. Nudity, violence, sexual immorality, cursing of all types and sorts. And you won't let the kids watch it because it's not fit for their ears, but it's fit for your ears. Amen. Why? Because you're trying to keep up with the coworkers that you work with. They're binge watching their Netflix and you've got to stay in the loop so you can talk about it whenever they talk about it. What is that? The devil has implemented wickedness into the fabric of our society that if we want to be a part of anything that we think we should be a part of, we have taken their idolatry. It's not one or the other. That's how the devil has pressured the churches here today and Christians. It's as easy as turning a channel or a guide on your music station or this and that. Drinking has become such a part of the social fabric of life that if you're going to have friends, you've got to drink. No, you don't. We could go down the list. That's how the devil works in culture and society. And the church of Corinth was living in a day like that. The city of Corinth was steeped in paganism. They had all sorts of deities and false gods, local gods and universal gods and this god and that god. And they had temples here and temples there. It was so steeped in paganism that when you went to the marketplace to buy food, chances were that food had already been offered unto false gods. And so Paul in chapter 8 had to deal with that and how to navigate these things. When your neighbors invited you over to a feast, happened often because of their pagan religions. They would invite their friends and neighbors over to a feast to be social and kind, but that food that you would sit down to eat would have been offered unto idols. And then beyond that, in their temples, they would do the same thing. They would invite those that were their neighbors and friends to go to the temple and feast. One of the temples was the temple of the Aphrodite. And we can't even, I don't even want to, wouldn't even dare to go into the things that were done there. The grotesque wickedness that was done there. The problem is that, believe it or not, there were believers in the church of Corinth that had actually succumbed to the pressure of their society. They were actually going and eating in the pagan temples, and they were saying a lot of the things that we say. Well, I go there, but I don't partake in what they do. I go there, I'm with them, I'm trying to be nice, I'm trying to win them, but I don't necessarily believe that. I just go there. You can hear what, you know what they would say, because we say it now, do we not? They were succumbing to that pressure, entering into idolatry with those that were against God. And Paul is writing here to rebuke them of this sin. They were trying to please the Lord and please everyone around them at the same time. They were drinking the cup of the Lord at the Lord's Supper, and then they were going out and drinking the cup of devils. They were partaking of the Lord's table and then partaking of the table of devils. And friend, as Paul is writing unto them, he's telling them that you cannot do both of those things. You can't please God and man. You can't drink the Lord's cup and the devil's cup. You can't sit at God's table and the devil's table at once. Look in verse number 21 of chapter 10. He said, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. They were living a life of hypocrisy, going back and forth from the church to the pagan temples and feasting on the Lord's Supper of unleavened bread. And then they were feasting on that food sacrificed unto idols. And they were provoking the Lord to jealousy. And just like we oftentimes do, they were justifying their idolatry. You know what they called it? They had a nice name for it. They called it their Christian liberty. That's what they called their idolatry. They said, this is our Christian liberty. They had been freed from the law, and they were under grace. Therefore, it was okay. We say that stuff like that often. What do we say? Don't judge me, right? Or judge not, lest ye be judged. Look there in verse 22. He said, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Look in verse 23 and let us learn well. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What they were getting at is this: we are not under the law of Israel any longer. The soul that sinneth shall die. We are under grace and we have liberty. And then they were taking this liberty and using it as a license to sin. And he said, all things may be lawful. Yes, God may have saved you by his grace and you're not going to hell. Despite whatever you do, it may be lawful, but it's not expedient. It's not good. Friend, can I say, if you're using God's grace as a license for your sin, you're not using it, you're abusing it. Friend, the soul that has truly been forgiven and is truly repented of their sin is anxious not to offend again. They do not recklessly run to sin again because, after all, God forgives me. That's not the attitude of a believer, not the attitude we ought to have. So Paul is here correcting them. And he does this by pointing them to the history and example of Israel. In our sinful fleshly nature, we have a certain inclination, something we do, something we're very good at. In our sinful fleshly nature, we have the power to so easily be blind to our own sin. Right? That's just something built into us. We are easily blinded as to the sin in our hearts and the utter sinfulness of our sin and the shame of our sin, and we can so easily look past our own sin. That's something built into our nature. We can become so numb to our own sin, and yet we have another power in our nature. We have the power to easily become numb to our own sin, but we have the power, while doing that, to continue to be very sensitive to the sin of others. Don't we do that? We have the power to be numb to our own sin, and at the same time, we are keenly sensitive and aware of the sin of others. We build walls around our own sin, and we defend our sin at all costs, and yet at the same moment of time, we can look at somebody else in sin, and we can look on at them with a hypocritical sense of justice. They're getting what's coming to them. They got what they deserved. They're doing wrong. All the while, there's sin all in our hearts that we look over. Paul is using this against them. The Lord knows in his wisdom this fault of ours, and he knows how to work around it. Praise the Lord. You remember David, whenever he sinned, he took Bathsheba and he committed adultery with her. And then on top of that, he lied. He tried to cover up his sin. He had her husband killed. And whenever everything settled down and he thought he got away with it, he was completely numb to his own sin. He didn't even seem to care about what he had done. He was untouchable. And Nathan the prophet came to him and he told him of a story of a rich man who stole a little lamb from a poor man, and he killed that lamb. David said, this man will die. And Nathan said, this man is you. You have stolen the lamb, Bathsheba, and you have sinned. What did he do? He used his fault against himself. David said, how grievous that this man has done this. And Nathan said, how grievous that you have done this. That's what God does with us. God has given us the history of the nation of Israel. Look at your Bible. In your Old Testament, there are many stories that you may find boring on the surface. But when you look into the history of the nation of Israel, you know what you find? You'll find a history of yourself. Look there in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10. Look there in verse and number 6. Now these things were written, these things were our what? Examples. Look there in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for what? In samples. The same thing, examples. And they are written for what? Our admonition. You say, how does this work? God's given us a beautiful thing. God has given us the history of the nation of Israel in all of their triumphs and in all of their defeats. He has shown us all of their purities and obedience and all of their sin and idolatry. All of it. God hides none of it from us. This is our mirror. We are very sensitive to their sin. We look at Israel and we see the terrible things they did. And we say, why did they do that? How grieved God must have been by that. How wicked they were. And then God turns it around on us. God says, how wicked you are. How grieving you are to me. How and why could you do what you do to me? Really, the things that they did describe the things we do on a personal level all the time. That's what Paul's doing here. So I want you to follow me. We're going to go very quickly through these verses and we'll be done. But I want you to notice some similarities. Remember, we're talking about idolatry. Some similarities between Israel and the church, between us. Number one, Israel had the same deliverance that we have. Their deliverance symbolized our deliverance. And I preach on this often and will explain it again. Look there in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, or Israel, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is Paul talking about? He said, I want you to think about Israel for just a minute. They are symbolic of our condition today. Number one, their deliverance symbolizes our deliverance. And we know the symbol there. Israel were slaves in a foreign land. That land was Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of the world. The slavery of Egypt is always a picture of the slavery of sin. And yet God raised up a man by the name of Moses, and that man led them out of their bondage and into liberty, but they had to pass through what? The Red Sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. That symbolizes you and I and our deliverance. There was a day when I was in sin. I was in the slavery of sin. I was a citizen of this world. My taskmaster was the devil. But there was a day that God raised up a man, and that man was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ led God's people out of bondage, and he saved you from sin. He led you through the Red Sea, did he not? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. They were baptized unto Moses. They went down under the water and they resurrected again on the other side. I was buried with Christ and I was raised again unto new life when you got saved. That's what happened. We have the same deliverance as them. Does that make sense? Not only do we have the same deliverance, we have the same defense as they did. They were not only passed through the Red Sea, but it says they were covered by a cloud. God raised up a pillar of fire by night to lead them through the cold and the dark, and he raised a cloud over them to follow them through the day. And that cloud kept them safe in the barrenness and the heat of the desert and the wilderness. It kept the roaring sun off of them. God protected them with a cloud of defense. And that cloud at times would come down in front of them to cover them from the sight of their enemies so they could pass through. Friend, we have the same defense today, do we not? Friend, we are kept in the hand of Christ and the hand of God and the hand of the Holy Ghost of God. We have a defense, and his name is Christ. He's given us a cloud. He said he would take us under the shadow of his wings, under the covert of his protection. We have the same deliverance, we have the same defense, and we have the same diet. Look there in verse 3. Verse number 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Look in verse 4. And they all did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. What's he getting at here? Now listen. Remember, Israel symbolizes the church. They symbolize you. We have the same. Their deliverance symbolized ours. Their defense symbolized ours, and their diet symbolized our diet. You say, how is that? Well, they all ate the same food. What food was that? Manna, right? You remember in the wilderness, God gave them manna. When there was no food to sustain them, God sent down the bread from heaven, and that manna came down to them every single morning, and it sustained them every single day. And that is what they were to eat of. They all ate the same spiritual meat, the same meat. All drank the same drink. What do you mean? You remember the story of the rock in the wilderness? when they had no water, and Moses spoke unto the rock. The rock was brought forth in two, and what came out of the rock? Water. This water was not just a little pond of water, but it tells us in the book of Psalms that he opened up the rock, the water sprang forth, and it sustained them not only that day, but it sprang up so much that it actually created a river. And as they kept going, that river followed them. A river of living water followed them through the desert. So in a sense, they all ate the same food, and they all drank the same drink, right? They had the same diet. Friend, I want you to know that as Christians, spiritually, we all have the same food and we all have the same drink. You say, who is that? Our food and our drink is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the book of John, chapter number 6, the Jews came unto Jesus and they said, show us a sign from the Father. They said, in the days of Moses, God sent down bread from heaven and he fed our fathers. And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm not going to send the manna down from heaven. I am the manna from heaven. And he said in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. He said, he that taketh of me will never hunger. I am the bread of life. Jesus is our bread. In John 6:48, he said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So Christ is our bread, and we know that Christ is also our drink. They drank water from the rock, and so do we. John chapter 4. Any man that will drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall spring up into everlasting life. So we have the same food, and that's Christ. We have the same drink, and that is Christ. And listen, he's talking about spiritually. We don't physically eat Christ or drink. It's a symbolism. And what it's getting at is this. Food and drink is what we need to be sustained, right? Christ is all that we need to be sustained. He is our manna, and he is our drink. You know three things about food? Number one, we need it to sustain us. Yes, but the same food that is necessary for our life is also optional for our enjoyment. Anybody else love Chick-fil-A? Praise the Lord for Chick-fil-A. Amen. Wake up and say amen. What's that, the man who created Chick-fil-A, there's a quote, you ever see it? It's beautiful. It says, food is necessary for life, therefore we ought to enjoy it. Amen. There's something you can shout about. What's he getting at? Food is necessary for life, therefore we ought to enjoy it. It ought to be good. Friend, I want you to know that Christ is not only necessary for everlasting life, but he's also good, and he's sweet, and he's savory. I'm not just saved because that's the ticket to heaven. I'm saved because I want to be saved, because it's better than anything else that the devil could ever give you. Our food and our drink, number one, he's sweet, and number two, he's savory, and number three, he's sustaining. Christ is all we need, but he's all we should want. Because he's the best food and the best drink. But here's the problem. Look there in verse number 5. Look there in verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's where they're also with us. They had the same deliverance. They had the same defense. They had the same diet. But they deviated in the same way in idolatry. How many times did they murmur and complain and rebel and become discontent? And how many times did they flee from the living God unto idols? And we say, how terrible they were. How terrible we are. Do we not do the same? Look there in verse number 6 and 7 as I begin to turn back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice something. In verse number 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's he talking about? You remember there when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. They had already been delivered. They already had God as their defense, and they already had God as their diet. But when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, they said, what happened to this Moses? They said, we'll get another God. How soon they were to forget God. They had Aaron to take all the gold and form it into a molten calf, a false god. How despicably small their false god was compared to the Lord. And in order to worship this god, they rose up to play and dance and enjoy themselves, and they ate and they drank. And I can guarantee you it was not the manna that they ate, and it was not the rock that they drank of. They got their own food and their own drink. Just follow me for just a second. Anytime they committed idolatry, usually it tells us they were eating or drinking something else. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Look in Numbers, chapter 25. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, he not only talks about the instance when they committed idolatry with the golden calf, and there they changed diets, but he also said there later in 1 Corinthians 10 about whenever they tempted the Lord and there was 23,000 killed in one day. Well, that's here. Look in Numbers 5, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. There's the idolatry. And the people did what? Eat. And bowed down to their gods. Every time, almost every time, there was rebellion or idolatry in Israel, they changed diets. God had given them manna, but every time they committed idolatry, they weren't eating the manna, they were eating from other gods, from other people. They were drinking of another source, another fountain. Whenever they murmured in the wilderness and said, we're sick of this manna, what did they say? Give us quail. And they choked on the quail. I believe what he's trying to get at is this. There is a characteristic with idolatry. Remember, what's idolatry? When you value or love or give more time or energy or effort to anything other than God, that's idolatry. And just every time they committed idolatry, they changed diets. When you commit idolatry against God, you change diets. Christ is to be our manna and our water every day. But when you commit idolatry, you're partaking in food that's not of God. You know what you're telling God when you commit idolatry? You're saying Christ isn't sweet, so I'm going over here. Christ doesn't sustain me, so I'm eating of this. Christ is not savory, so I'm going over here. Whenever you commit idolatry, you're changing diets on God. And you're saying that what He has given you in Christ is not good enough for you. I guess if there's anything that I'm trying to get at, we should realize just how blasphemous our idolatry is. You think that that thing you give your attention to more than God's no big deal? Or that stuff you listen to or watch or how you dress or what you go and do and all these things? Friend, whenever you partake of that, you are telling God that what He has already done for you is not good enough for you. And there is punishment that we will incur from God. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're covered by the cloud of His defense. But yes, God can chastise His children and make us to know that He is the Lord God. And what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 10 is stop committing idolatry. Stop eating from the cup and the plates of devils and come back to the Lord and feast upon Christ. Christ is to be our all in all. There's not a better day than when you wake up and pray and you begin to reflect upon all the sweetness of your salvation and what Christ has done and who He is, and you begin to savor all that He's done for you. Friend, there's nothing more wonderful than to think about the cross of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. The riches of Christ are unsearchable beyond everything we could ever think. And when you focus on that, it'll begin to sustain you. Friend, the drinks of the devil are salty. They'll leave you thirsty. But Christ will never do that. What's your idolatry? You can bow your heads and close your eyes. What is that thing that you